Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools to help us with the answers. That's why we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to join us in this studio and help us with answer. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question of the day, or the doubt or the misconception that we are going to focus and talk about is concerning the revolution of Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, or the uprising of Mukhtar, which happened after the tragedy of Karbala. And he came to actually take the revenge of the martyrs of Karbala from the murderers of Imam al-Hussein and his family and his loyal companions. There are many different actually perspectives or ideas about Mukhtar and his revolution. Some of them are really paradoxical, and let's say the whole story is really controversial. That's why we want the respected researchers and, let's say, guest speakers, namely in this show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, inshallah, to shed some light over this important piece of history to see what was the reality of the revolution of Mukhtar. In case he was a sincere person, so why he did not actually give the rulership, and he did not transfer the leadership of the Islamic Ummah to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam? These are the questions that actually are a little bit ambiguous for us, and we need to clear the ambiguity from that piece of history. So if he was a really, let's say, revenger from the Ahlul Bayt and the household of the Holy Prophet, so why he himself took the power till the end of his life? All in all, what is being said in Shia communities about Mukhtar is something positive, and some critics actually look at him negatively. It would be great, Sheikh, if you give us a good, clear, let's say, picture of what Mukhtar did, and about his sincerity and the idea of the Ahlul Bayt themselves, the Imams after Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, on his revolution would be great, Sheikh.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, the event and the uprising and the personality of Mukhtar ibn Abi Ubayd al-Thaqafi is one of the complicated ones, and the reason is the fact that we have different narrations about him, about his character, and about his uprising, and in some cases, they are contradicting each other, and the same is true about the viewpoints of the scholars. So yeah, we know that Mukhtar was born in the first year after Hijra, according to some narrations, and finally he was killed or martyred in 67 after Hijra. Now, the first question is that why wasn't he present in the tragedy of Karbala?
Yeah.
We know that, Mukhtar was, he tried to join the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. First of all, when Muslim ibn Aqil, he came to the city of Kufa, first Muslim went to the house of Mukhtar, which shows that Mukhtar was one of the great Shias of the time, that Muslim ibn Aqil, the representative of the Imam, chooses his house as the place of his residence. Later, Ubaydullah Ziyad came to know that Muslim is there, so Muslim went to the house of Hani ibn Urwa. On the day when Muslim ibn Aqil was martyred, again it's been mentioned that Mukhtar tried to help him. But on that very day, Mukhtar went to a region outside the city of Kufa to, collect some supporters. And when he arrived to the city of Kufa, he realized that Muslim and Hani were already martyred. Mm-hmm. On the day of Ashura, we know that after the martyrdom of Muslim, Ubayd ibn Ziyad wanted to kill him, but then he gave refuge to him because of some reasons, and he was in prison. So on the day of Ashura, Mukhtar was in prison in the city of Kufa, and he was not able to go to Karbala and help Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And it's been mentioned that when the captives and the family members of Imam Hussein alayhi salam were taken to Kufa and the court of Ibn Ziyad, when Mukhtar saw the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he cried and he said some words against Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, and he mourned for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Later he was after the tragedy of Karbala, he was released from the prison because his sister, that is Safiya bint Abu Ubaid, she was the wife of Abdullah ibn Umar. So through the mediation of some people, he was released from the prison. Then we have the uprising of Tawabin led by Sulaiman ibn Surat Khulai. You know that Mukhtar did not agree with them because he believed that Sulaiman and those, the main people in this uprising, they do not know much about the so-called martial tactics. They are not able to defeat the killers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, so he did not join them. But later, after the uprising of Tawabin was defeated, he went to the houses of those who lost their dear ones, and he consoled them, and he tried to free some of the people who were in prison. But then on the 14th of Rabiul Awwal year 66, he began his uprising. So what was the motive for Mukhtar? He at least apparently mentioned that I'm doing this uprising for revenging the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It's been mentioned that he said, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that even if I kill 2/3 of Quraysh, it would not be a retaliation for even one finger of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And in his uprising, he killed almost all the main people in the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, including Shabr ibn al-Jushan, Khuli, Umar ibn Sa'd, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. And also in some parts of his uprising, Ibrahim Salam Malik al-Ashtar, he helped him.
Yeah.
And finally, we know that he was killed on the 14th of Ramadan, year 67 after Hijra, by Mus'ab ibn Zubayr. Mus'ab did very brutal actions. It's been mentioned that the supporters of Mukhtar, who were about 6,000 people, they were surrounded in his castle. They submitted themselves, but Mus'ab commanded all of them to be killed. And it was very brutal, so much so that Abdullah ibn Umar told Mus'ab that if these were the sheep of your father, you shouldn't do that. Now you have killed 6,000 Muslims.
Very true.
Not only Mukhtar, his wife Umra, the daughter of Nu'man ibn Bashir, she was also killed by the army of Mus'ab ibn Zubayr. It's been mentioned that she was the first lady who was beheaded in the history of Islam. Now, that was a very short summary of his uprising. Now, what is his motivation? What was his relation to Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam? Was he really a true Shia of the Imam?
And some say that he believed in Muhammad Hanafiya to be the leader of the Islamic Ummah, the Imam of the society. And I'd be thankful if you even talk about this issue as well.
Sure.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, the point is that when we so the slogan of Mukhtar was Ya la tarat al Hussein. So he announced that I'm going to revenge for the blood of Imam al Hussein alayhi salam. But some people accuse him of misusing this slogan to reach power. When it comes to his relation to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, again we have contradicting accounts. According to some narrations, Imam rejects some gifts sent to him by Mukhtar, and according to some narrations, Imam accepts the uprising of Mukhtar, but because of the fact that he was not able, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was not able to directly help and guide Mukhtar Thaqafi, he announced that Muhammad ibn Hanafiya is my representative about the uprising of Mukhtar. And that is why Mukhtar did not refer to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam for his uprising, rather he referred to Muhammad bin Hanafiya. According to some narrations, it's been mentioned that, for example, Mukhtar sent 20,000 dinars to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Imam accepted them and he built some houses for some of the Banu Hashim. And according to another account, he sent a slave girl to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and Zayd ibn Ali was born from that slave girl. According to another report, some of the nobles of the city of Kufa, they went to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and asked him about the mission of Mukhtar. And Imam told them that you need to refer to Muhammad bin Hanafiya. Then he told Muhammad bin Hanafiya that even if a slave person wants to help us, the Ahlul Bayt, it is upon the people to help him. Regarding this issue, I'm choosing you as my representative. To do that, to do what you will, you are my representative when it comes to the uprising of Mukhtar Thaqafi. Now, we have different viewpoints among Shia scholars. For example, Ayatollah Khoi and the late Mamaqani, they believe that the uprising of Mukhtar was with the permission of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And to put it in a nutshell, we have three viewpoints among Shia scholars in the history up until today. So we do not have one, there is no consensus about the character and the motivation of Mukhtar Thaqafi. The first idea is that he really was searching, his motivation was to revenge for the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and to give power to Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. The second idea was that no, he just misused this slogan, he was after power. And the third one is a middle one, which says that yes, he was looking for revenging for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam,
but and leave the power after that.
Not after that. In some cases, he went to extreme and he did some negative actions, but his motivation was good, but doesn't mean that whatever he did was based on the order of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. So we have these three viewpoints, but what are the reasons for each one? I think we need to analyze them in the following.
Very true. Okay, thank you, dear Sheikh. Yes, still we have some questions regarding the characteristics and, let's say, personality of this important figure of the history of Islam, Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. And even there are Sheikh some narrations from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that they actually admired and praised him, and these types of narrations need to be looked at as well, I think, inshallah, sure, in upcoming sure. sessions, if we are going to continue talking about his personality. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to us. Q&A, Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. Till our next session, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we acknowledge His infinite mercy. And I'll talk, as I mentioned, a little more explanation of the essential quality of the principles of Arba'een that, in my opinion, should be carried for 40 years. And then inshallah, once we cross 40, we will carry it for another 40 years till inshallah when we're 80. And if Allah gives us to live another 40 years, then we will continue to do Arba'een for 120 years of our existence. For if we can do that, pretty much guaranteed, we will be inshallah among the sabiqun as-sabiqun, ulaika al-muqarrabun fi jannatin na'im. You will be in the foremost of the foremost, the ones who are the closest to Allah, and the ones who Allah will give entrance into paradise with no questions asked. How do we reach that? It requires reflection, meditation. Allah says, "Alladhina yadhkuruna Allah qiyaman wa qu'udan wa 'ala junubihim wa yatafakkaruna fi khalqi as-samawati wal-ard." This behavior mentioned in the Quran, that they reflect, standing, sitting, and lying on their sides. يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They ponder on the creation of the sky and the earth, and then they realize what a magnificent existence it is, and they say, سُبْحَانَكَ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. Our Lord, You did not create this in vain. Subhanak, glory be to You. For glory be to You is very different from saying, oh God, You created this. Very important, and I must stress this to everybody. When people say, who created the universe? Oh God. Is God there? Yeah. You think He's the authority? Yes. But there is no Subhanaka. It becomes a deistic religion. There are people like Einstein had no problem with the existence of God. But he had a problem with religion. Because he couldn't manage, as intelligent and smart as he was, he couldn't manage morality. He didn't know how to manage it. He had no guidance. You know, there is fitra where Allah can teach you how space works, how science works, how gravity works, how speed of light works, which you can empirically measure. But by what empirical measurement would you use to understand the moral measurements? How do I measure morality? How do I measure halal, haram, hasanat, sayyiat? How? If Allah doesn't send it to me, if He doesn't send it to me through guidance, through scripture and through role models, what empirical tool can I use in a laboratory to measure morality? It doesn't exist. And therefore people like Einstein had a problem with religion because they saw the problem of evil and they didn't know what to do with it because they were so confused about it that rather than encompass it and understand that the potential for performance of evil is part and parcel of the trial system which God has allowed so that this individual who is being tested has the capacity to choose right from wrong and therefore wrong from right. This is an exam. A teacher has to give the student the ability to fail. That's evil. And they could not fathom that idea. So they started giving up religion and talking about God and His creation. Allah doesn't want us to talk about His creation. He doesn't need us to be in awe of His spectacular creation, with all due respect. When Allah tells us about His spectacular creation, it is not to make us feel in awe of His greatness. Rather, Allah explains to us the magnificence and the glory of His creation so that we submit morally towards Him. Because what is the purpose of showing me the mechanics of God's incredible abilities if it doesn't engage me morally? For I can recognize God's incredible scientific systems, but if my tongue is harsh, if my generosity is least, meaning I'm stingy, and my selfishness and narcissism is maximum, and if I am reckless and careless and I show minimal empathy and sympathy, but then I recognize the grandeur nature of God's creation, I have failed the system. For God says, what was it for you to be in awe of my creation when you do not indulge in it, that you do not express it, you do not get into it? That's why Allah says, وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. In Surah Luqman, Allah is saying, when they're asked, who created this system? وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ. These are the disbelievers, by the way. لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ. They will tell you Allah. Allah is saying this in the Quran. That look, they don't believe in me, but they recognize I created it. So notice, we might say, wow, atheism is the problem, those who reject Allah. No. The real problem is subservience to Allah, even though we may recognize Him. The army of Yazid that killed Imam Hussein had no problem recognizing Allah with their lips and their tongues. But they were antithetical. They were the opposite of the principles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the name of Allah, they killed the very agent of Allah. So the argument is not about theism versus atheism. Rather, the biggest argument, which is the elephant in the room, is when you recognize Allah's greatness, are you going to submit and recognize that because He's so great and grand, shame on me if I don't promote good? For His creation is good, His existence is good, His propositions are good, and the ultimate end is good, then shame on me if I don't. So when Allah says, وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ, Allah responds, tell them, قُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ بَلْ أَكْثَرْهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Say to them, glory be to Allah, but most of them don't know. Here it's very, very important. We as Muslims, when we pray, we fast, you notice Muslims, we'll mention Allah, we'll do tasbih, but we cheat, we lie, we harbor animosity, we have jealousy. The exact thing the Bani Umayyah did to kill our blessed family of the Prophet, the same principles that they used in full spectrum, we as Muslims many a time use those same principles while our lips and tongues are in one direction, whereas our actions are in the different direction. So here, this conversation tonight, in conclusion, in the summary of the remembrance of the events of Karbala, the ultimate sacrifice of Imam Hussein was to merge the love of Allah with the action of the believer within the paradigm of the divine system. Otherwise, this sacrifice was unnecessary. For it doesn't take much for you and I to be in awe of God's glorious creation. But rather, the difficult part is, how do I take my whimsical desires, inna nafsa wa ma ubarri'u nafsi, inna nafsa la'ammaratun bis-su' illa ma rahima rabbi. I seek wa ma ubarri'u nafsi. I seek protection, you see? The self has a desire to deviate except by the mercy of Allah. So Allah says, when you converge these two together, my recognition and you see alhamdulillah, and now you put it in action, you will bring about fruitful results. So I think Karbala, in my opinion, is the ultimate example of all examples. For we have atheism, agnosticism, Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, many other faiths. They all have elements of good in them, all of them. But when it comes to completion, holistic goodness, nothing compares with Islam, with all due respect. But what is it about Islam that is so precious, that makes it such a powerful religion, as I mentioned yesterday, that makes this religion so naturally growing due to its pure nature? And why is it becoming so ubiquitous in the world today? It's because its resonance with the philosophy and the transaction system is aligned. Tawheed is pure, submission is pure. But we even go further. You can say that could be lip service. By what example can you give me that this is indeed where it lies? And I can give no better example than Karbala. I can say, let's look at Tawheed. Imam Hussein alayhi salam went to Karbala for the love of Allah, his purity to love Allah. But love of Allah sitting in the room and being in a comfort zone and praising Allah and doing salah and doing tasbih and reading Quran is not sufficient. Allah said, لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why do you say that which you don't do? Imam Hussein alayhi salam shows us, look how I merged my belief. You know, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. How these two have come together as the core principles of Islam.
From Karbala, Karbala, Karbala to Karbala, 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 I left my heart in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala. From Karbala, Karbala, Karbala to Karbala, 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 I left my heart in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala.
In the uniform of a soldier. Part 2.
Last day of the summer of 1980, on September the 22nd at 10 a.m., a report was received from Gilan-e-Gharb, a provincial city located in the western border of Iran, about the bombing of Iranian territory by the regime of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. In the very early hours of the attack, it was not clear what had happened and what the exact scope of the attack was. At 1:30 p.m., reports of bombing reached Tehran from the western province of Ilam and the city of Dehloram. 15 minutes later, Ahvaz reported the airport had been bombed. 5 minutes after Ahvaz, at 1:50 p.m., Kermanshah reported a similar attack. 5 minutes later, at exactly 1:55 p.m., Bushehr also reported that it had been bombed. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the Despul Air Force Base was also bombed. There was panic and chaos in the corridors of the Air Force. Everyone was wondering what was going on. Eyewitnesses had seen olive-colored MiGs flying in the Iranian airspace and dropping bombs. Twenty minutes had passed since the bombing of the Despul Air Force Base when the same olive-colored MiGs all appeared in the sky of Tehran. Black smoke rose from Mehrabad Airport. At that very moment, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei was waiting to talk to the factory workers at the General Factory near Mehrabad Airport. At that moment, Ayatollah Khamenei decided not to cancel his speech for the factory workers. He calmly went behind the podium and gave them heart. Until then, Ayatollah Khamenei was dressed as a cleric, the clothes he wore since he was a teenager. But he did not know that fate had prepared another garment for him as well. This is the story of the presence of the leader of the Islamic Revolution during the early years of the imposed war on Iran, a depiction of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Husseini Khamenei in military uniform.
It was another small victory for the activists who are fully backed by their country's supreme ruler, the Ayatollah Khomeini.
At this opportunity, the greatest change came after the revolution.
The next move is evidently up to the United States.
With the Muslim student followers of Imam's Line Plan, the espionage headquarters of Iran's biggest enemy was captured.
The interim government resigned after capturing the American embassy, referred to as the Den of Spies. In the months after the IRGC was established, the interim government did not play an effective role in assisting the IRGC. Now, the Revolutionary Council, in order to improve the quality of the IRGC, handed over the leadership of the IRGC to Ayatollah Khamenei on November the 24th, 1979. In the meantime, Ayatollah Khamenei called on the commander of the Western Corps, Mohammad Borujerdi, to create a connection with the Kurdish people in order to confront the separatist counter-revolutionary groups in Kurdistan. The relations and connection that preceded the establishment of the Muslim Kurdish Peshmerga. The Peshmerga were made up of Kurdish people who fought for the ideals of the Islamic Revolution against these separatist counter-revolutionary groups. On November the 26th, the Imam issued a decree to establish the Organization for Mobilization of the Oppressed, or the Basij Organization. In early 1980, almost a year after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the first presidential elections were held. Abul Hassan Bani Sadr was elected. He openly opposed the approach of the Islamic Republic Party, of which Ayatollah Khamenei was one of the founders. Ayatollah Khamenei resigned from his military post on the 24th of February, 1980. The Persian New Year in 1980 began with increased threats of aggression by the Ba'athist regime of Iraq. But at the same time, the Carter administration in the U.S. was threatening the Islamic Republic after severing ties with Iran. In an interview with Pars News Agency on April the 9th of 1980, Ayatollah Khamenei considered this coincidence as a sign of Saddam's dependence on the U.S. But at that point, no one knew how close this analysis was to reality. The first indication of the correctness of this analysis came on the morning of the 25th of April 1980. Early that day, Mohammad Muntazir Qaim, commander of the Yazd IRGC, heard suspicious reports about an area in Tabas Desert, so he went to the area to investigate. In the middle of Tabas Desert, the U.S. military equipment and a number of corpses that belonged to American soldiers were found. It soon became known that the United States had plotted to attack Tehran the previous night to free the American spies, but a sandstorm had ruined their plans. The reports about the Tabas incident worried and concerned the Imam. And what made matters even more suspicious was that after the Americans fled, some commanders decided to bomb American equipment left behind in Tabas. In this bombing, Mohammad Muntazir Qaim, commander of the Yazd IRGC, was martyred. On May the 19th of 1980, the Imam appointed Ayatollah Khamenei and Dr. Mustafa Chamran as his representatives in the Supreme National Defense Council, which was the highest decision-making body in the country's military affairs and was chaired by President Bani Sadr himself. In this new ruling, the Imam had instructed Ayatollah Khamenei to report to him on the state of the army every week. That is why Ayatollah Khamenei set up the military advisory office. In Tehran, everything seemed calm. On the night of July the 9th of 1980, however, the presence of a stranger at Ayatollah Khamenei's house disturbed that peace. An Air Force pilot came to Ayatollah Khamenei's door with important news. An infiltration network inside the army led from abroad by Shapur Bakhtiar, the Shah's last prime minister, had plotted a major coup. The IRGC forces were able to obtain clues about the infiltration, but its dimensions were still unclear. What had become evident was that they were planning to bomb the Imam's residence in Jamaran and conduct a coup. Other major centers, such as the Islamic Consultative Assembly, the Presidency Office, and the main headquarters of the Army and the IRGC, had also been targeted by the coup plotters. Ayatollah Khamenei conveyed the matter to other officials in the country, including the Imam himself. In a quick operation, the coup network was identified and the coup leaders and members were arrested. The confessions revealed that the coup meetings had started right after Ayatollah Khamenei left the army. In the summer of that year, the Iraqi border attacks by Saddam became very evident. The warning arrows were now approaching their main target. The shadow of war was so close that everyone could feel it. However, the president paid no attention to issues regarding the defense of the country. He did not even hold meetings of the Supreme Defense Council, even while Iraq's border encroachments on Iran were on the rise. The total number of Saddam border encroachments recorded at the UN is 636. Just a few days before the start of Saddam's large-scale invasion of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei used the Friday prayer sermon to send a message of confidence and morale to the armed forces. In addition to this influential scene, Ayatollah Khamenei also witnessed the oppression of the country's military personnel, and soldiers who were the target of the MKO and Marxist guerrillas' intense propaganda. On September the 22nd of 1980, Ayatollah Khamenei had returned to the General Factory where he had spent the moment of the victory of the revolution. Little did he know that this time his presence would be tied to yet another monumental moment in Iranian history. He waited in a room for the workers to gather in the lecture hall, but suddenly the doors and the walls began to shake. On that day, Ayatollah Khamenei personally saw the fighter jets attacking Tehran's international airport. Saddam's regime, with the support of Western countries, had dared to attack revolutionary Iran, a nationwide attack that was now the beginning of a new chapter for the military service of Ayatollah Sayyed Ali Husseini Khamenei.
On September the 22nd of 1980, the day the Ba'athist regime invaded Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei was at the General Factory. There, he decided to go to the Army's Joint Chiefs of Staff headquarters. They were waiting for him there. But this time, not in the usual buildings, he was taken to the war room. Everyone was in the war room. At that moment, it was reported that 10 or 12 other airports in the country had been bombed. The meeting was filled with commotion. Ayatollah Khamenei asked the then commander of the Air Force, Colonel Fakhouri, why they had not taken any defensive action. Enemy planes should not have been allowed to come to Tehran without being intercepted. Fakhouri had no answer. At that moment, all the commanders were worried. Ayatollah Khamenei suggested that if the military commanders were so worried, the people must be even more concerned, and the first task of this council should be to give morale to the people. Everyone welcomed the idea. They unanimously asked Ayatollah Khamenei to write a message in his own pen and to read the message to the Iranian people on the radio in his own voice. This voice reached the people's homes in those moments of fear and distress. That same night, Imam Khomeini's first message was broadcast on the Islamic Republic of Iran radio and television. The fact was that, as ordered by the Imam, the Air Force was preparing for a tough response to Saddam's regime. On September the 23rd of 1980, about 140 Iranian fighter jets under the command of Colonel Fakhouri bombed enemy targets. Ayatollah Khamenei received the report of the operation, and as a member of parliament, he immediately went to the parliament building to convey the news to the people's representatives in a speech before his order. But the deputy chief of staff of the army, Brigadier General Fallahi, as well as commander of the air force, Colonel Fakhouri, also had some bad news. Ayatollah Khamenei was told that the air operation could continue for a maximum of 30 more days, after which all Iranian planes would gradually become non-operational one by one. Reports from Fakhouri said that all of these planes, which were maintained by American technicians prior to the revolution, will quickly become non-operational in the course of the war, and that spare parts could not be purchased due to U.S. hostility. Ayatollah Khamenei was supposed to convey this news to Imam Khomeini. The Imam, however, was very calm in the face of this news and announced that there would be no problems, and that the Air Force would be able to continue flying after these 30 days. The confidence of the Imam boosted Ayatollah Khamenei's morale. At this critical juncture, UN Secretary General Kurt Waldheim is calling for a ceasefire on both sides of the conflict. Chairman of the UN Security Council, Tayyip Salim, on behalf of the members of the council, wants both sides to end the war. Secretary General of the Islamic Conference, Habib Shati, also called for immediate ceasefire. None of them acknowledge the fact that Iran has been invaded by Saddam's regime and is defending itself, while the Ba'athist army is invading and has occupied Iran's territory. In the first 5 days of the war, 20,000 kilometers of the country's territory was occupied by the enemy. During the sermons of the Friday prayers of the September the 26th, Ayatollah Khamenei announced that the United States was the director behind the scene in the war. Although Ayatollah Khamenei was the Friday prayer leader of Tehran, the representative of the people of Tehran in the parliament, the representative of the Imam in the Supreme Defense Council, and the head of the Imam's advisory office in the army, he was very eager to be present on the war front. Finally, September the 27th arrived. At 9 o'clock in the morning, Bani Sadr came to Imam Khomeini to give the worst possible news. The maximum resistance of the army against the enemy was only 1 week, he predicted, and after that, there was no more ammunition. He presented the report within only 15 minutes and then hurried away from the Imam under the pretext of welcoming the President of Pakistan, who was scheduled to arrive in Tehran at 4:30 p.m. At 10:30, the rest of the country's officials and commanders gathered with the Imam. On that day, the Imam announced that surrender was simply not an option and that the defense would continue as long as Iranian territory was in the hands of the enemy. The Imam said that even if the enemy enters the cities of Iran, people will continue to resist. This was Imam's explicit opinion about the war, which provided a good opportunity to fulfill Ayatollah Khamenei's wish, that is, joining the front. He went to see the Imam and asked for his permission. Seeing this scene, Dr. Chamran also decided to accompany Ayatollah Khamenei. Outside the Imam's house, Ayatollah Khamenei suggested to Chamran that they go to the front together. Dr. Chamran asked for a few hours. They decided to meet each other at Tehran's Mehrabad airport. During this time, Ayatollah Khamenei returned home. He wanted to go to the battlefield in the next few hours, where it could be a point of no return. Some of the bodyguards insisted on going with him. Ayatollah Khamenei agreed on the condition that when they got there, they would abandon his protection and join the war. He went to Mehrabad with the guards. Chamran had also arrived. There was a group of about 50 people, all volunteers for guerrilla and irregular warfare. Their plane took off in the afternoon and flew to Ahvaz. In the evening of that day, they landed in complete darkness on the runway of Ahvaz Airport and then went to the place where the headquarters of the city's armored division was located. The commanders did not have good news. It was clear that the enemy was only 12 kilometers away from reaching the city of Ahvaz, the heart of Khuzestan province. If Ahvaz fell, Khuzestan would be lost. The situation of the defense forces in Ahvaz was disappointing, and they were not ready for any operation. The first task that Ayatollah Khamenei felt was necessary at that moment was to organize the Ahvaz defense forces. A decision had to be made. Dr. Chamran had also decided to go and identify the enemy. The guerrilla forces that came with Dr. Chamran were getting prepared. It was at that moment that Ayatollah Khamenei decided to go toward the enemy tanks with Chamran. It was in the last hours of the night of September the 27th, 1980, that Ayatollah Khamenei went to the front line with Chamran's forces. In the darkness of the night, they advanced a little and then had to walk. After a short walk, they reached a point where the sound of a tank could be heard. It turned out that they were only 500 meters away from the enemy's base. Chamron, who identified the area, ordered the troops to return. It was early in the morning when they reached the barracks of the 92nd Division in Ahvaz. The military personnel were both surprised and happy to see Ayatollah Khamenei in military uniform. In the morning of the same day, that is September the 28th of 1980, some military commanders came to Ayatollah Khamenei with an offer. If Iran dumped water in the plains of the western region of Ahvaz, the movement of the enemy's tanks would be impossible. Ayatollah Khamenei agreed, and preparations were made for an artificial flood against enemy tanks. But there were other issues as well. Ayatollah Khamenei and Chamron set up the irregular warfare headquarters. Popular forces and nomads from all over the country registered in his headquarters to go to the front and defend the country. But regulating the work of this headquarters required the selection, training, and the adoption of security measures. Under the supervision of Ayatollah Khamenei, Colonel Salimi was put in charge of the headquarters. The command of the forces was also given to Dr. Chamron. On the 29th of September, bad news arrived. The enemy was approaching Ahvaz from Hamidiye. Hamidiye was located 23 kilometers from Ahvaz, and the enemy was only 5 kilometers from Ahvaz on the 29th of September, nearing the city from Hamidiye Road. There was no time to hesitate. The Imam had sent a message. Are the young people of Ahvaz dead? This message increased the presence of the people to defend the city. On September the 30th, the head of the Khuzestan Water and Electricity Organization reviewed and approved a plan to release water in the south of Hamidiye. The plan was immediately implemented under Ayatollah Khamenei's command at the irregular warfare headquarters. The plains of the area were suddenly flooded. The water subsided after a while, but the enemy tanks were stuck. As night fell, a group of 40 IRGC members prepared for an operation that was to take place that night. Ali Qayyur was in charge of the operation. He was trained as an Air Force Special Force in Germany and Italy. He joined the IRGC when the revolution took place and took over the military training of the Revolutionary Guards.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us. Allah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وهو الذي يحيي ويميت وله اختلاف الليل والنهار أفلا تعقلون.
And it is he who gives life and causes death, and his is the alternation of the night and the day. Then will you not reason?
As you have been previously with us, dear listeners, you already know that we were talking about the 80th verse of the chapter. وَهُوَ الَّذِي يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ. And he it is who gives life and death. وَلَهُ اخْتِلَافُ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ. And unto him belongs the alteration of night and the day. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Have you then no sense? So, the ending part of the verse was here to tell us that all the factors and mercies of the Almighty Allah mentioned in the previous verses as well as in this verse are serving to guide us to knowing and thanking the Almighty Allah. So at the end it says, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Have you no sense? The Holy Prophet ﷺ on the importance of intellect has said, intellect is something by which paradise will be detained and through which the pleasure of Almighty Allah is achieved. As the words of the infallible Imams read, we understand that by means of intellect we can achieve both the goodness and reward of this world and hereafter. And it is reflected in our traditions that the one who has no intellect is deprived of the benefits and advantages of them altogether. Imam Ridha alayhi salam has said, the intellect is the friend of every man, and his enemy is his ignorance. One cannot overcome the world except by the power of intellect. And that's the reason the Almighty Allah starts naming different mercies from his side. And at the end he says, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. In this regard, the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, everything has a tool and support, and the believer's tool and support is the intellect. Everything has a vehicle, and man's vehicle is intellect.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Oh.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Brothers and sisters, it seems that the Holy Prophet ﷺ is telling us that what drives us, what pushes us forward in our life, both in this world and hereafter, is the intellect. So we should learn how to use it. The Prophet ﷺ continues, "Everything has an end, and the end of worship is intellect." It seems that only through intellect we can achieve the highest station of mercy, close to the Almighty Allah. The Holy Prophet says, "Every nation has a guardian, and the guardian of worshippers is the intellect." The Holy Prophet says that we should be thoughtful of what transactions our community has, with which communities we have relationships, and which communities and which societies do we hold as hostilities. The Holy Prophet says, "Every merchant has a capital, and the capital of the strivers is the intellect. Every ruined is mended by something, and the hereafter is mended by the intellect. And every traveler has a tent in which he takes refuge, and the tent of the Muslim is his intellect." Brothers and sisters, we have many traditions upon the importance of intellect, and that the true Muslim has to use this mercy of the Almighty Allah in order to reach him. And that is when he can use the mercies that the Almighty Allah has given him. The mercies previously mentioned. وَالَّذِي أَنْشَأَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ He is the one who produced for you hearing, eyes and hearts. وَهُوَ الَّذِي ذَرَأَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ He multiplied you in the earth. These were all mentioned in the previous verses by saying قَلِيلًا مَا تَشْكُرُونَ Very little of you give thanks. But afterwards, the Almighty Allah said that you shall be mustered unto him, and at the end, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ Which means that all of the previously mentioned mercies were here to tell us that we must have intellect. Otherwise, we shall be punished, and the chastisement of the unbelievers awaits us as well. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. Your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things goodbye. Always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
عليٌ حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة
The Gate of Knowledge Exegesis and Interpretations of the Supremely Eloquent Sermons, Letters and Sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
جنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي